Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Tonight I'd like to talk to you about when life unexpectedly overwhelms us. When life unexpectedly overwhelms us. David goes through some things that most of us don't even like to talk about because we just seem to have figured the whole Christian life out, and we just can't imagine that life could ever get so bad someone would actually lose it like David did. And he actually acts crazy in the presence of the king. Now, it was an act, but I really believe it was an act prompted by his absolute inability to go on because he was so paralyzed by the overwhelming emotions he felt of fear and, most of all, of being all alone. And it's going to be a wonderful study as we open to the gravest hour in the life of David. 1 Samuel 21, and I just want to track with you starting in verse 10. And I would encourage you, if you want to, make a couple notes in your Bible. In my Bible, I can't look at this passage without seeing the Psalms as they occur. And some of you, I've done this, in fact, I know that some of you, depending on what Bible you have, but I have done this next to the different spots of David's life, the springs of En-Gedi. And the waterfalls up there. I remember specifically having everybody mark this in their Bible, but the sun was beating down and all of you weren't there, so I'm going to do it again. But verse 10, I'm going to start reading. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Verse 11, and the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens, 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And right there in that verses 10, 11, and 12, I have a little line, and I wrote Psalm 56. That's what we studied this morning. That psalm is written right then. In fact, if you read the superscription of Psalm 56, that's exactly what it says happened. And that is when David wrote it. We believe David wrote Psalm 56 from the event and Psalm 34 after the event. And then later in life, Psalm 70 looking back at the event. So, and we're going to look at all these Psalms, but those that have spent their lifetime studying the Psalms believe 56 is right there in verses 10, 11, and 12. And then I'll continue reading in verse 13. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands. Now, remember I told you this morning David was captured? Remember he comes walking in, sword in tow, you know, the whole the accent or whatever they had of the Judeans. I mean, they spotted him a mile away. He was a bumpkin from Israel, and this was the highly civilized Philistines, and they caught him. And look what it says, in their hands. So they've incarcerated him or imprisoned him or whatever, and they're bringing him now before the king, and they're in their hands. They're holding on to him. Maybe he was bound. We don't know. He pretended madness. So he starts acting like he's crazy. And in the Middle East, in this culture, the two things you could do that were most disgraceful, the people wore beards back then. If you really wanted to show disfavor, you would spit on someone's beard. Spitting is bad enough, but you get it on their beard, and that's a sign of their toughness. But the ultimate embarrassment was for a person to defile their own beard by spitting or slobbering or whatever. And so David starts foaming at the mouth and lets it run down. Look what it says there, that he scratched on the doors and let his saliva fall down on his beard. And Achish said, verse 14, to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me?" In other words, why did you catch him on the border? Why did you imprison him or whatever, you know, hold him, incarcerate, whatever they did? Why did you get me ready and bring him in front of me? You said, the slayer of Goliath. You said you brought the king of Israel. He says, this guy is insane. I mean, he's scratched. You ever had someone scratch on the chalkboard? You know, Can you imagine someone scratching with their fingernails, it says here, on the door of the gate? And he's just acting like a dog. You can just see him crawling around going, you know, and slobbering and everything else. And so, verse 15, have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And, you know, the first verse of the next chapter says, so David departed. So David has unexpectedly come into a situation where he's overwhelmed and he feels all alone. Now, I've written right in that verses 13, 14, and 15, Psalm 34. Because if you read Psalm 34's little superscription, that is exactly the event that David looks back on. Now why we say that is because if you look, and when we read, we're going to read Psalm 34 a little bit later, he's speaking about it all in the past, that the Lord has delivered him and all this. In Psalm 56, he's asking the Lord to hasten to help him and help him and help him. So we see the possibility that 34 is after and 56 is during. And also Psalm 70 appears to be far after as he reflects bad on him. But David bottoms out emotionally. That's what I'm talking about. He is unexpectedly overwhelmed. I remember the first time someone entrusted me with their huge powerboat, and I was speaking somewhere and they said, oh, you ought to take it out for a spin. I'd never been in one of those gigantic inboard motorboats that goes so fast. And so they said, oh, just pull it back. And so I just thought I was out in the old one we used to fish in. So I just, and boy, the nose goes up and that wake and everything. But I remember it just was too fast for me, and so I just stopped it too quick. I just went vroom, like that. And you know what happens when you're going however fast we were going, 60, 70, who knows, 50, 60, 70, and all of a sudden you just power it back? This wall of water. It's just chasing you. I don't know just the mechanics of it all, but it just seems like you're pushing back a wall at however fast you're going of water. It's just really beautiful to watch. But if you stop that thing unexpectedly, this wall of water just comes right up and lops over into the boat and gets all their leather seats wet, you know. And so they didn't let me borrow the boat anymore. But what I thought about was, that was an unexpected overwhelming. You know, that's what happens in life. Sometimes we're just buzzing along in our powerboat of life, just doing so well. And something happens and we get powered down. And we unexpectedly get this wall that just comes into our life of just this overwhelmingness that just dampens us completely. And that's what David felt. He bottomed out emotionally. He's unable to go on because of his complete fear, his abject loneliness, and his dangerous situation that he's in. He's just overwhelmed to the point he can't go on. And what a hard time it is for him. So he puts on an act like he lost his mind. And of course, we know not everything David did was right. We don't ever say that whatever the people in the Bible do, we should do. But whatever the Bible sets forth as exemplary, we should follow. So this is not a call for all of us when we're overwhelmed to act crazy and do everything that David did. But the inspired lesson from this situation is always right. And the key to this time of David's life isn't found in the short term. Most people that have tracked through David's life feel that it was wrong for David even to have come here. It was wrong for him to leave Jerusalem, wrong for him to haul off, kind of to take things in his own hands with this sword of Goliath and go down there and leave the country. And so the whole thing is David taking matters into his own hands. And that's another whole lesson. When we look back in life, sometimes we take matters in our own hand. But the blessing of God is that God works all things together for his good. See, that's the lesson here. That God is orchestrating, even in David's disobedience, even in his getting out of step with the plan, even in his taking things into his own hand, God is superintending. And so there is an inspired lesson, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. It's not the short-term events that God looks at in David's life or in ours. It's the long-term direction of his heart. By the way, this is a common situation to be in with the scripture writers. You remember Elijah, the spirit of life, wanted God to kill him. He says, I don't want to live any longer. Why don't you get rid of me? Ezra, that we spent so much time in 119th Psalm, he says in verse 25, my soul cleaveth to the dust. He says, I am laying face down, mouth in the dirt. He says, I have no hope. I am just like that. When I used to pastor in Georgia, the good old boys that used to be down there always would say that I'm lower than a snake's belly. And that meant they were sad. And you just learned the vernacular down there. Well, that's Ezra was down face in the dirt. But for a second, don't lose 1 Samuel. I want to come back to it. But look at 2 Corinthians. Remember, Paul wrote an autobiography. And some of you get real uncomfortable if you don't at least get one New Testament verse every few minutes. You know, you get kind of jittery. And so I want you to see that the experiences of the old and the new all merge together because the same God and the same Spirit that's working in us. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, Paul's autobiography, an incredible unveiling of his heart. And I want you to see that this man that we love so much, that be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding would keep your heart and mind, is so unexpectedly overwhelmed at times that he can hardly go on. In fact, his testimony is he's perplexed and he's buffeted and he's beaten down and cast down and all this. And look at verse 8 of chapter 1. He says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant of our troubles which came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, verse 8 says, so that we despaired even of life. You know, we just trampled through this year, a whole group of us, those cities of Asia. Those were some of the most highly civilized parts of the Roman Empire. And in that setting, the Apostle Paul faced such complete opposition to his ministry, physically and spiritually and emotionally, that he was overwhelmed. In fact, his testimony continues. Look at chapter 4, in verse 7. He's talking through about the whole spiritual conflict and the spiritual warfare going on. But then he goes into verse 7. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So what he's saying is that he's so glad he lives in a clay pot, so that the more weakened the clay pot gets, that's what earthen vessels are, clay pots, you know, kind of like your plants are in. Do you ever leave your plants out over the winter and they're too wet and they freeze and it breaks the pot? And what happens? What's inside the pot? The dirt crumbles out. That's what he's saying. He says, I'm so glad that the treasure of Christ is inside this clay pot. And the more it cracks and breaks, the more that what's inside of me spills out. And it shouldn't be black dirt. It should be the treasure of Christ. When we are broken and poured out and spilled out, it should be that the treasure of Christ is what comes out. And so that's what Paul's talking about. But look at what's getting him. Verse 8, we're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. So did you know it's okay to live the Christian life being hard pressed and perplexed? Verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always, verse 10, carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. That is a great verse if you're going through some physical adversity right now. If you're bearing, if you are dying, it's so that the life of Christ can show forth. And that's why I think that the Lord allows some believers to have such extensive, long struggles with life and approaching death. It's so that so much of the treasure of Christ can show out. When all the hospital personnel say, how can you possibly have hope and joy and peace at a time like this? How can you have, this confidence in this? Now, but it's okay, verse 8, to be hard-pressed and perplexed. It's okay to be cast down. It's okay. Verse 11, we're always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus will be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is working in us, but life in you. And we have the same Spirit. And he goes on and on and on, talking about the power that we have in Christ. But basically, all that to tell you this, Paul was often overwhelmed by life. Unexpectedly overwhelmed. Now, all that are godly will suffer persecution, he says to Timothy. But sometimes he's just crushed by the physical and spiritual and emotional pressure of life. And that's okay. David went through it. Paul went through it. Most of the New Testament and Old Testament writers did. But back to 1 Samuel 21, because I want you to see this whole setting, and I'm going to do this tonight so that you don't miss it. Remember in chapter 20 and verse 33 of 1 Samuel, Paul gets his termination of employment notice. That was the spear being thrown at him. That's verse 33. That took us into chapter 21, verse 7. The whole Doeg, the Edomite thing, that's when David was going through his job loss, his unemployment time. If you are marking your Bible, right by verse 7 should be Psalm 52. That's what we looked at last week. Psalm 52 is couched by the superscription about Doeg, the Edomite, being there at Nob David is there. And that in verse 9, remember he picks up the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So somewhere by 1 Samuel 21 and verse 7 is the inspired spot where Psalm 52 occurs. Verse 9 of chapter 21, that's when the sword of Goliath gets picked up by David. Then he gets in verse 10 down to Gath and gets captured. And that's where Psalm 56 takes place. And then in verse 13, he starts acting crazy. And that's where Psalm 34 takes place. And then as long as you're marking, in chapter 22, verse 1, that's when he picks up the army. After God springs him, which we're going to see tonight and hopefully get through the longest section of this time, which we're going to see tonight, after that's over, that's a whole phase. That's his aloneness when he's physically alone. Then we're going to see him alone in a crowd. Isn't it amazing? David was all alone physically, not a soul around him. He also feels all alone when he's got 600 people around him. And so we're going to see the ramifications of that. You know, you can be in the middle of the mall and feel totally alone. You can be in the middle of New York City or Los Angeles and feel absolutely alone. You can have tens of millions of people around you and feel so alone. And David experienced both. You can also be out in the Gobi Desert and feel alone with no living, breathing soul around. It's an emotional state. And David mirrors both. But Psalm 57 and 142 are specifically tagged as happening in chapter 22, those first verses. Verse 5 of chapter 22, when he's in the forest of Hereth, that's noted in Psalm 63. For those of you that are Bible markers, 1 Samuel 22:5 is the setting for Psalm 63. And I could go on and on, but just to give you those as kind of an overview. So David has found a place that he has come to, and let's go to Psalm 34, because I've been talking about it all this time, and I want you to actually see it, and we're going to read it in just a moment. But David has come to the place at the beginning of Psalm 34, right there in that little superscription where it says, a psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And if you're a Bible marker, that's 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 13. That's what I write right next to Psalm 34. So you never forget that tie. Never forget that God inspired an introduction to the 34th Psalm. And that introduction is 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 13. And the 34th Psalm cannot be understood without the backdrop of what prompted those intense words of loneliness and feeling overwhelmed. And of course, that's what we just saw with this situation. But what's amazing about all this, no matter how squashed and pressed and discouraged David felt, he had found a place, even when he's imprisoned, even when he's acting crazy and scratching and spitting, he'd found a place he could flee to. And that's the place we're studying in this series. He said, the Lord is my refuge. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 18, that refuge is clarified that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ means the one who fulfills all of God's promises. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one that is the refuge. That's what it says in Hebrews 6:18. And so, in a real New Testament sense, looking back, David had found the same shelter you and I find. That we can flee to Christ when we're unclean, when we're weary, and in this section of David's life, when we're alone, when we're lonely. So David found a place he could always reach for safety and security in any situation. The Lord was his refuge. The Lord is our refuge. The Lord was his source of strength. Christ is our refuge. He's the safest spot in the universe. He's the place we go when life gets tough. Well, David suffered this intense loneliness when he moved to a new location under duress. And I want to, beginning in Psalm 34, walk with you through the lessons that he learns, because this 34th Psalm is a beautiful picture of David after he escapes the clutches of these Philistines, and after he cleans himself off, you know, wipes that mess off of himself. He looks back at that and he says, you know, I pretended madness and I did all that, and I got away. But let me write down to you what really happened. Isn't that neat? Don't you wish someone could do that for us? I mean, sometimes we go through this situation, we do all kinds of things, and the Lord springs us from the situation that could have been a real disaster. I hope that you have enough and I have enough spiritual maturity to do what David did, is we're wiping off and cleaning off and saying, look what God did in spite of me, because of his grace and for his glory. That's what is the backdrop for Psalm 34. Let's stand together and read the 34th Psalm together, all 22 of these verses. And as we read them, I hope that as I read these and you follow along, that you truly invite the Lord to make this real in your life. Okay? We read the 11th Psalm together. We read the 52nd. We read the 56th. Some of these Psalms are new to some of us, and I hope that each of them will be fresh and new. Psalm 34, you follow along. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord. He heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. On my hands and knees by the gate of the king of the Philistines, throne room, as I'm carrying on like I was. See, he gives us the insight. I sought the Lord. He heard me. He delivered me from all my fears, even though I was paralyzed by him, even though I was overwhelmed by him, even though I stopped too quickly and they just came into my boat. Wow. They looked to him, verse 5, and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. What a psalm. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we pray that you would just open our eyes tonight to behold many wonderful truths, not facts, not more insights that we can chalk up and just make us proudly more puffed up with knowledge, but more truths that we can embrace and more truths that we can begin practicing in our lives to be more and more and more doers of your word and of your truth and of your way, and not merely hearers. That's what we yield and consecrate and offer ourselves to tonight as we sit before your open word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and as you're seated, let's go through the 34th Psalm real quickly. There's so much to look at here. The first thing I would say is in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. When David was at his extremity, when he was at his depth, when he was overwhelmed and losing it emotionally, losing it mentally, it appeared. Do you know when that was going on? The Lord was his delight. He never lost sight. He said, I will bless the Lord at all times. There's a beautiful song. You probably know it. I will bless the Lord at all times, for he has made me glad. And I'll say of the Lord, and he goes through that whole list, he's my strength, my fortress, my deliverer. He is the one. And David was saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. He is my delight. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast of the Lord. You see, he delighted in God. Yes, he was wrong. I mean, this whole deal was wrong. He shouldn't have been there. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. But in spite of that, God used it for his glory. And God was looking down at this pretending insane man trying to work his way out of this situation. And God said, what I see inside of you is right here. You want to bless the Lord at all times. You want to praise me. You're trying to get yourself out of this situation, but I know your heart. Isn't it nice? He knows our frame, that we're dust. He knows that we're like a bruised reed and a smoking flax. He knows that we're weak. And he looks on us with compassion. And that's what I see him doing with David. But look at verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. He gives the glory to God. He wanted God to be glorified even in his weakness. And look at verse 4. I sought the Lord. Even in tough times, he always sought the Lord. His eye is always on the Lord. While he is spitting and scratching and crawling around, whatever he was doing, his eye was on the Lord. It wasn't his act that delivered him. It wasn't his clever theatrics. Just like it's not our whatever we do sometimes when we get out of a tough time. It's the Lord. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Remember I tell you, and right there in that fourth verse, the most often repeated negative prohibition, the thing God asks us most often not to do, is to not fear. You see, fear is the realm of the evil one. God does not give us a spirit of fear. God gives us a spirit of power, his overwhelming, embracing love, and of a sound mind. He garrisons our minds. It's the devil that makes us want to fear. The righteous are to be as bold as a lion. The wicked run when no one's chasing them. They're afraid all the time. But God says the righteous are to be bold, and he delivered me from my fears. Now, what that means is, why God says most often don't fear is we fear so quickly, so rapidly, so frequently. And David is fearful. So don't think that, and don't feel guilty every time you fear. Just do what David did. And that's the lesson right here, verse 4. Seek the Lord and let him hear you and deliver you from your fears. Don't just go through life in denial and say, I just can't handle it. I'm not supposed to fear. I don't know what to do. When you fear, seek the Lord, he says, and he'll deliver us. Keep going to verse 6. This is one of the major points of the 34th Psalm. This poor man cried out. Now, why do you think the Lord loved David so much? Why do you think the Lord delivered him? Why do you think the Lord did such great things in his life? He had a proper view of himself. Look what he says. This poor man cried. He had a right view of himself. He saw himself not proudly, not self-confidently, not seeing how clever he was at acting. He's saying, I am so weak, I didn't know what to do, and I just did my own thing. This poor man is crying out to you, God. He had a proper view of himself. When we are weak and admit it, God can help us. if we stay like the Laodiceans, do you remember what Jesus wrote them, his little epistle to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3? He says, you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And I can't help you. You see, when we think we need nothing, God can't help us. When we are poor and needy and say, this poor man cried to you and you heard him, David is exhibiting what the heart after God is like. It's one that cries out and needs God. Remember I said this morning, God loves to be needed. God loves to be sought. God loves it when we cry out to him. And David embodied that. I always think of the classic example of this, Genesis 32. Do you remember Jacob? Jacob loved to manage everybody else's life to get his goals accomplished, kind of get his thing. He managed his brother Esau and basically took away his inheritance for a bowl of soup. Then he managed his dad, and got him to bless and give the other half of the blessing. Then he manages his father-in-law, Laban, and cons him out of everything he wants. And so by the time we get to Genesis 32, Jacob is going to manage the Lord. He's going to get what he wants out of the Lord. And he says, Lord, I want you to do something for me. And the Lord says, no. And so he just starts going to get it anyway. He's going to wrestle with the Lord. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord reaches down, the angel of the Lord, and we know it was the Lord because Hosea tells us it was the Lord, okay? I mean, actually, Jacob's wrestling with Jesus Christ because it's the angel of the Lord. Very fascinating thought to think about because it parallels us. And the Lord reached down and shrunk, basically did a reverse of a hip replacement. He did a hip, takeoutment, not a replacement, And so all of a sudden, Jacob is crippled. And then Genesis 32 says he clings to the Lord. And then the Lord blesses him. Now think about that. In Genesis 32, Jacob wanted God's blessings. And what did God do before he would bless him? Jacob had to be broken. God never blesses the flesh. God never blesses the proud who are confident in their own abilities or caught up in their own plans and schemes. Jacob wanted to use God just like he used his brother Esau to get what he wanted, just like he used his father Isaac to get what he wanted, just like he used his father-in-law Laban to get what he wanted. Now Jacob wants to use God to get what he wants. But God will not be used. God will not bless the schemes of the proud and their confidence of their abilities. God will break them instead. And that's what he did to Jacob. He crippled him until all Jacob could do was hold on for dear life. And like David, Jacob said, this poor man cries out to you. Will you bless me? And in that broken end of himself condition, God blesses Jacob. Now the neat thing is, that's where David comes in this psalm. That's why I believe the 34th is written after. I think the 56th psalm is David's thoughts in the midst of the situation. He went in running things his own way. He stopped, scared to death, doesn't know what to do, asks the Lord for help, gets out of it any way he could, and looks back in Psalm 34 and says, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, verse 6. So always remember, he had a proper view of himself. He was poor in spirit, as Christ would later say. And blessed are the poor in spirit, because they're the ones that get God's rule in their life. And that's what he experienced. Well, look at verse 8 of Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. He had a personal experience of God. What he said is, I'm not talking about this secondhand. I'm not talking about this, in a third party sense. He says, I have tasted and seen, and so do you need to. The Lord is good. Even when we are overwhelmed by life, he experienced personally God. Verse 9, oh, fear the Lord. During tough times, he practiced the presence of God. That's what the fear of God is. It's saying, I know you're here. I know that when I am far away, that I know that when I am on a business trip, or when I am alone, or when I'm at camp, or when I'm off at college, or when I'm in my car, or when I'm alone at home, or whatever, in the office alone, I know you're here. That's what the fear of God is. The fear of God is, I know you see me. And I don't want you watching me to see me do anything that displeases you. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wise choices. Because it's like we don't need mom and dad. We don't need husband and wife. We don't need parents around anymore to watch us. We now have an ever-present watcher that we want to please. Remember, that's how David started his life. I told you in the 19th Psalm, he said, "Let the words of mouth, the meditations of my heart be what? Acceptable in your sight." David broke with his peers, with his other teens, and he says, "I'm not going to seek their approval and acceptance and favor. I'm going to seek yours, O God. I want you to accept me." And that was the beginning of the fear of God, which is right here. And he's saying, fear the Lord. And he says that there is no want to those who fear him. He says, if you acknowledge him, you fear him, it changed David's behavior. And if we believe the right things about God, we'll behave correctly. If you believe right, you'll behave right. And he believed the right thing. He says, God, I fear you. You're watching me. On down to verse 15. That whole section is good. 13, keep your tongue. 14, depart from evil. It's all good. But the next major point is in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. During tough times, he knew he was in touch with God. In his deepest, darkest moment, this is what he says, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. And because of that, verse 16, the face of the Lord is against the evildoers. Wow. He said, your eyes are on me. Your ears are open. Your face is against them. Do you see why he felt so secure when he looked back at the situation? I really believe that God is so gracious to record even our foibles and follies and failings, because that makes such a beautiful backdrop for the reality of why David was a man after God's own heart. God accepted him, even in his weakness, protected him, because the long-term direction of his life was, I fear you, I seek you, I want to glorify you, I trust you, I turn to you, I cry to you. And the Lord heard that and knew that and loved him so much. Look at verse 22, the last truth of the 34th Psalm. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. And look at this. And none of those who trust him shall be condemned. Those who trust, those who take refuge in him will not be condemned. Now why is that? Because there is no condemnation to those what? Who are in Christ Jesus. See, this is almost a looking forward to the cross. He's saying, those who trust in you will never be condemned. He didn't know all the machinery of how God was going to work that out. But God's justification, God saying, I don't have any record that you have sinned, is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so what I see with David here, when he says the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, none of those who trust in him will be condemned, it's looking forward to the ultimate refuge. You know what the ultimate refuge is? The cross of Jesus Christ. So we are never condemned. We are justified freely by his grace. We have no record of our sin against us. And we can look to the ultimate refuge. In fact, I hate to tell you this now, but where we're going with this is, did you know all of these facets of the cities of refuge that we're plodding through right now are all the facets of what heaven's going to be like? Heaven is the ultimate refuge for the unclean. Heaven is the ultimate refuge for the weary. Heaven is the ultimate refuge for the lonely. Because what does God say? Emmanuel, God will be with us. I will be with them. And they will be with me. And you'll never be alone again. I'm bringing you home. See, all of these cities of refuge pictures are pointing forward to the ultimate refuge, which is when Christ gets us home and when we're in heaven. And I really see this 22nd verse as a foretaste of David getting a little glimpse of salvation, of God's redemption, of his servants trusting in him, and of ours never being condemned because our sins will not be held against us. Well, all of this again goes back to what we saw last week, David's habit. David always has a habit. David learned to turn to the Lord when he gets in a problem. His problem was he got into a situation he shouldn't have gotten into. He went down to the Philistines. And when he got there and was in the midst of the situation, he turns to the Lord. He trusts the Lord. And that little turning and trusting, the Lord guides him through it, and he triumphs through it. He's able to make it through to the glory of God. And David turned and trusted and triumphed. That's his pattern. Whether it was his family conflicts that we saw a few weeks ago, the dangers that left him alone, the job loss we saw last week, he always turned to God. He always trusts God's promises, and he's always led in triumph. The 34th Psalm is David's, his psalm of triumph through that difficulty. Now, again, let's go to 2 Corinthians, because I want you to see what Paul, and we're going to come right back to the Psalms, but look at 2 Corinthians 2, because the same God, the same Lord over all, is rich to all that call upon him. And the blessing of it is 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, is actually a New Testament statement of what David is just talking about here, about the redemption, those who trust, and that he is not going to condemn them, which is a way of saying what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He says this, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Okay, now listen. Whenever we turn to the Lord in our difficult situation and flee to him as our refuge, look at what verse 14 says. He leads us in triumph in Christ when we flee to him, when we flee to him as our refuge. And then look what the Lord does in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 2. He through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. It was interesting. Ted recounted to the staff everything that went on with the bus breakdowns. And what's amazing is that I really believe, and Ted convinced us, that the Lord wanted to diffuse the knowledge of Christ to that driver and at that truck stop and, you know, everywhere else they had problems. Because he, the Lord, wanted to lead them in triumph through what they thought was a disaster, you know. And I think a lot of the parents did too. I mean, I think the parents were much more concerned than the kids were. The kids were just having fun. The parents were coming unglued. Oh, the bus is broken down. You know, they're just about having cardiacs over this. And actually what the Lord wanted to do is verse 14. He wanted to diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now let me just ask you this. Are you a fragrance at the unemployment office for Christ or not for Christ? What fragrance are you giving? When they see you at the unemployment office or the doctor's office or, you know, the retooling office or the whatever office we're in, are we a fragrance for Christ that people go, whoa, your attitude, your demeanor, everything about you is so unusual. What's up? And you say, I don't know. I'm a Christian. You know, I know the Lord. What are you talking? Well, yeah. Why are you so peaceful? Are you a fragrance? Are you diffusing, 2 Corinthians 2:14, the fragrance of the knowledge of him in every place you go? That's why the Lord, he's leading us in triumph. He can lead us in triumph wherever we are. Are people telling by watching us that we're turning to Christ or turning to despair? See, we're supposed to be a fragrance of Christ, that we're turning to him. Does God see you as being led into triumph or sinking into self-pity? Remember, we can't change most of our circumstances, but we can change our attitude about them. And that's what the fragrance of Christ is. The fruit of the Spirit is when I have an attitude transplant, when I have a personality transplant. You know, let's talk about this seriously. You know, people are having heart and knee and every other kind of transplant. God started the whole transplant. He starts by giving us a new heart, and then he wants to, through the Holy Spirit, transplant the personality of Jesus Christ in us. Love and joy and peace, and all the way through that list that we memorize, is nothing other than living out the personality of Christ in situations. Now, we don't do it perfectly, and we don't do it completely, and we don't do it constantly, but we can consistently see an increasing frequency of the personality of Christ being diffused from our lives, and the fragrance that comes of that if we will but turn to him. Well, what happens if we don't have the Lord to fall back on? And I want to close with this because we just have a couple of minutes. I want to tell you about a hymn writer. You can grab your hymn book and we're going to turn to a hymn. Don't open it yet. Just hold it, okay? Because what happens when we don't have the Lord to turn to? A classic example is found in the life of one of the most well-known hymn writers of the 19th century. This writer was orphaned at age 6 by the death of his mother. His name was William Cowper, and he was from a grand British family. His grand uncle was the Prime Minister of Britain in its greatest hours, when Britain ruled and the sun never set upon the great British Empire. He was a relative, his grand uncle. His family was very well off, but because of his mother's death at his age of 6, he was sent off to boarding school, and because he was small, young, and weak, William was mercilessly hounded and preyed upon by the older boys. He was bullied to the point of depression and despair. William grew up in the shadows of life. In his youth, he attempted to hang himself and failed even at that. Then he lost his mind over the guilt of thinking he'd committed the unpardonable sin. After years in the insane asylum, he was led to Christ in the year 1764 at the age of 33. And he wrote hymn number 196. Okay? So why don't you turn there to 196? And we know this by heart. We sing this at communion. This is the testimony of a man led to Christ in an insane asylum. Now there's a new place. Have you lately gone there soul winning? A lot of those people are insane with their guilt and despair because they're holding on and crushed by their own sins. And that's where he was saved. And right after that, as he wrote his testimony out, he meets John Newton, the Amazing Grace guy. And they became lifelong best friends. And Cowper, after he lost everything, his inheritance, everything in the insane asylum, just a bad story. And John Newton takes him in, and he lives with Newton to the end of his life. But the other half of the story is, he struggled with despair, with depression, and with feeling that he was just useless and everything else to the very last of his life. But look at his testimony. And let's all stand. This is our closing. I want to read this with you, okay? Because I want you to think, next time you sing this, this is not the song of some giddy schoolboy that everything's going great. This is a song of a guy that just got saved from the shadows of life, from despair to the point of insanity, comes to Christ, is overwhelmed by his cleansing, but still struggled to the last day of his life. If you read Erwin Lutzer's little biographical writing on him, Newton and Whitfield and Wesley all used to... How would you like to have visitation by those three, okay? That was his companionship. The Wesleys, Whitfield, and John Newton. And they used to sit by his bed and say, William, you're saved. William, you're going to heaven. And he just struggled his whole life. Let's read his testimony of what he believed, okay? And then we'll be done. Together, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Now, did you see why he had the little stuttering problem here? He didn't think he'd lost them all. And he was trying to reassure himself that all of his sins were forgiven. Okay, second stanza. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. One comment. When you're struggling with something, it's the best time to pray for others struggling with that. Aren't you glad William Cowper, who was struggling with whether or not his sins were forgiven, aren't you glad he wrote down this prayer for us? Haven't we sung this over and over and sometimes with tears running down our face, thinking the positive side of it. He's washed all my sins away. Cowper was saying, oh, wash all my sins away, wash all. And we're going, wash all my sins away. Aren't you glad he was thinking of us and wrote this down? Next time you're struggling with something, why don't you pray for others that are struggling? It's the perfect time to pray for them. You know what they're going through. Okay, third stanza. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Fourth stanza. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Can you kind of hear him mumbling this in bed at 69 years of age in the year 1800 with his holy club friends around him saying, William, yes, Jesus has forgiven you, yes, and shall be till I die, wash all my sins away. This is the testimony of a struggling soul. It's become a blessing to all of us. Last one. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. You know, the good news is at the end of his life, just before he died, he told him, I believe. I believe. And that's when he got that last stanza. He says, I'm going to be a testimony of your power to save. You saved an insane, dark, shadowy person like me. And that's become a blessing to all of us. Father, thank you for your great power, for the struggles of your great servants. And when we go through some great struggles, may we not be surprised. But like David and William Cowper, sing of your power to save. And we'll thank you for it. In the precious and mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.